And our text this evening is just the first two verses. So I'll read them again once more. Exodus chapter 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. As we take up the 20th chapter of Exodus, I think it's right for us to do so with care. Obviously, every aspect of God's word is to be handled with the utmost care and reverence, but you remember the words of the apostle. He says that the law of God is good, the law is good, if a man use it lawfully. And what's so striking about that statement is that obviously what the apostle is saying is not something about the intrinsic goodness or value of the law, because really that is unchanged and unchangeable. Regardless of how men might use it or abuse it, the law remains good intrinsically. But what the apostle is saying there is that it can work good in and for a man if he use it lawfully. But that implies something else, doesn't it? It implies that, one, the law may be abused. And by applying the law of negatives to that statement, the implication is that if it is abused, it works ill for those who abuse it. With that cautionary word, I think it's important for us to proceed to what we have in our text this evening. Because, beloved, the reality is, when we come to the law, we stand on a razor's edge. There are right-hand extremes and left-hand defections at every turn. And so it's so very necessary that we approach the Word of God, the law of God as we have it here, with an earnest prayer that the Lord would guide us, knowing that much is at stake. If we err here, beloved, make no mistake, we will err in the gospel as well. With that cautionary word, I want to remind you of what we find here in both chapters 19 and 20. We have a moment in chapter 19 that's staggering. You remember that this is the moment that was anticipated, but it's a moment of covenanting. It's a moment whenever Israel, as a nation, is drawn out of Egypt, drawn through the Red Sea, and as a liberated people is brought to the foot of Sinai, just as God had promised Moses. But as they're brought there, you remember that the Lord begins by making all kinds of promises to them. Now the least being, ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and holy nation. That's 19 and verse 6. That's the promise. But then you find Israel's response in the 8th verse. All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. What you have here is a nation becoming peculiarly the very nation that is promised there. That they would indeed become the Lord's nation. They would become a kingdom that belongs to God peculiarly. That's what we have in our text. This is a moment of Israel's history when as a nation now, not just as a family, but as a nation, they come together and they covenant to be the Lord's peculiarly. But that begs the question, doesn't it? Why is this the occasion of the giving of the law? Why is this the moment where the Lord reveals the law that was created whenever man was created, or was put upon man's heart when he was created, rather, that belonged to the covenant of works of old? Why is this the moment where we find these things resurfacing? And so very clearly. Well, the answer, beloved, lies in the context. These were a people covenanting to be the Lord's people. They were covenanting, in other words, to be a new people. What you have here are a people who are saying, we will no longer be a rebellious people as we were in Adam. We will belong to the Lord. And so what does the law speak to us then? Well, it speaks to us, in summary form, what such men will be. They will be men restored by grace to walk as they ought always to have walked, but they will be men who are renewed, such that duties to man and to God are adhered to, and from the heart and sincerely. The law sets before us the pattern. It sets before us a picture of how the Lord will make his people that will be his people peculiarly, truly a peculiar people, a people no longer rebellious. He, at least in the law here, gives their character. And that's how we're supposed to take the text. He lays before them what it means to be his people. But beloved, as you begin, I want you to notice that it's not the law that we encounter, first of all, in Exodus 20. It's this incredible statement, I am the Lord thy God. And what's so staggering about that is, this is not what is reported by Moses back to Israel. These are words that are spoken in theophany, in that moment where the presence of God extraordinarily is revealed at Sinai, and the people at the foot of Sinai hear for themselves what God is saying. I am the Lord thy God. And these words, beloved, stand not only just over the first commandment, though there's an integral connection between the two, they stand over the whole of the law. This is why we refer to this particular text as the preface to the law. This is how the Lord would set before Israel, this people covenanting to be his. This is how he would say they would receive the law first, as from the Lord their God. But before we proceed to any application, I want you to remember what we have in front of us. We have in this text, in our text this evening, the reminder that this is a people that have been liberated. This is a people who have been redeemed, really, from out of Egypt. Out, as he says, out of the house of bondage. This is a people who have gone through Exodus. But as we look at Exodus, beloved, you have to remember, as one theologian put it, you have to remember that this is one of the clearest pictures of the gospel in all of the Old Testament. The Exodus stands before us as a type of that redemption, not from physical slavery, but from the thraldom of sin, from that house of bondage into which you and I belonged by nature. The Exodus stands as a type. In fact, the scriptures are quite clear on this, aren't they? All of the elements that belong to the Exodus are tied in their own way in various forms back to Christ. Christ, our Passover, says the apostle, is sacrificed for us. The apostle, again, our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. 1 Corinthians 10 in the 4th verse. And then, beloved, so strikingly, when we come to Luke's gospel, and we come to that moment of transfiguration, we're told that Moses and Elijah appeared in glory and spake of his decease. Strikingly, in the original, that word decease is the word exodon, the very same Greek word from which we get the title of our text, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Christ himself would go through Exodus as our Passover. Beloved, what you have in this text is the reality that the Exodus stands as a shadow, a picture of all redemption wrought through Jesus Christ, as our Passover, our great and our high Redeemer. And that means then that the preface that refers back to this moment, refers back to Exodus, refers back to redemption out from slavery, it applies not only to Israel. Because the point that Israel was supposed to draw even from that moment was a greater and a spiritual reality. The reality that we all know if we are united to Jesus Christ. This preface, then, beloved, belongs as much to Israel as it does to spiritual Israel. Because all, beloved, who are truly redeemed, have these words over them. I am the Lord thy God. And so we learn from this preface that God's people receive the law from him as Redeemer. God's people receive the law from him as Redeemer. And I want us to consider that under two headings, themes, rather, that are quite familiar to us, and then a third and a final one that is very much less so. The first theme I want you to see here is that there's a peculiarity about this relationship that's brought to us in the preface. The Lord says, I am the Lord, thy God, speaking, of course, in this case, to Israel. And you remember that this all stands in context, stands really related integrally to chapter 19, where again the Lord says, ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. He will be the Lord God of Israel peculiarly. In this administration of the covenant of grace, Israel will be unique in relation to all of the other nations. That's the promise. And beloved, you find again that rejoinder. In response to that promise, the people there say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And so they are saying, the Lord is saying, I will be your God, and the people there are acquiescing in it, rejoicing in it, covenanting to be his in it. And it's that unique bond that here the Lord refers to in our preface. The law comes to them as he is their God peculiarly. You see, beloved, it came to no other nation that way. It came to no other nation with the preface, I am the Lord thy God. And what was true for Israel of old is true for spiritual Israel as well. Only they receive the law with this preface, I am the Lord thy God. In other words, as the apostle puts it in Galatians 6, only they receive the law as it is from the hand of Christ, the law of Christ. To understand this, I think it's helpful for us to remember that the law in its substance, what you have in the Ten Commandments, the substance of that is that self-same law, as I've already mentioned, that was impressed upon Adam at the moment of his creation. These are the same very principles, the very same obligations that Adam had in the moment of his creation. And then these are the very same laws that came to Adam through the covenant of works. And as we look at Romans 2, 14 and 15, we're told that even this is the self-same law in substance that is still found in the hearts of men even after the fall. But beloved, in those cases, all of them, that law comes to them without this preface. Only those who are redeemed have this preface affixed to the law that they receive. In substance, the law is identical, but in form, there could not be a greater difference between them. You see, when the law comes to men today, under the covenant of works, it comes, if you like, with this conclusion, not with this preface, it comes with a conclusion. Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That is how the law comes to Adam. It comes to him with this promise that if he lives and obeys, he will not know death. But if he disobeys, he will no longer live. Beloved, after the fall, there is, if you like, an appendix to this conclusion. It's the very one that we read in Galatians 3. No man is justified by the law in the sight of God. No, beloved, when the law comes as it does through the covenant of works to men, and by the way, all mankind born in Adam first receive the law in this way. It comes to them with curses. You see, these ones cannot claim God to be theirs. They are without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope when without God in the world. That's how the apostle describes those who are still under the curse, those to whom this law comes as the covenant of works. They are without God. But beloved, when the believer receives this law, he receives it with this preface. And if you like, with that conclusion, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law being made a curse for us. That, beloved, is why this preface is. The curse has been removed through Jesus Christ, and the law then comes not only as creator, as the natural law will continue, and not God as the offended judge and Lord in the covenant of works, but it comes to the believer through the hand of the Redeemer, and with this wonderful preface, I am the Lord thy God. You see, this practically means something very, very important. It means then that this law comes not as a law. As it comes to the believer, it does not come as a law in order to attain life. It thus, of necessity, must come as a law for that life that has already been attained, and attained by free grace. You say, well, what do you mean? Beloved, just look for a moment, if you would, at the context. When did the law come to Israel? It came to Israel after she left Egypt. If it came to her while she was still in the house of bondage, if it came to her while she was still waiting for redemption, we would draw perhaps the inference that this was the law to be obeyed that she might be freed. But that's not the order of things at all. God instead ordered it that this law would come after she had been set free. This law would come to her not in order to her redemption, but because she had been redeemed. And beloved, the law comes to the believer in that self same way today. Not that which will secure her salvation, not which that will merit any place with God, but that indeed which is the pattern for that life they already have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But a second, perhaps very common principle that we can derive from this text is not only the peculiarity with which this law comes to the believer, but there is a special prerogative that is referenced in this text. One that God has over those whom he has redeemed. The words are, I've brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And beloved, you remember that language is language of redemption. It's really language of redeeming slaves. The idea is they were bought. You could very easily bring that back into the text. They were bought out of bondage. This is what the Lord is saying with regard to Israel. And the implication is very pointed, isn't it? Israel did not buy her own freedom. And if Israel did not purchase her own freedom, then she has a new master. A new master and a new obligation. And beloved, the Christian is identical in this case. You see, beloved, all are obliged to obey the law of God because of who he is in himself. He is the Lord Jehovah. Because he is creator and so our master. Because he is a beneficent Lord. All of those reasons demand that men, all men everywhere, obey what the Lord God has commanded. But the believer in the scriptures comes under a new sense of obligation, if you like. There's something else that ties him to obedience, and ties him to obedience uniquely. Ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Because, he says to Israel, I have bought you out of slavery. You are mine. And that means I am your new master. And you are now obliged to me, not only as I am God over all, not only as I am your creator, and not only because I am a merciful Lord, but because I am your redeemer. And the Lord says precisely the same thing to the Christian. Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, says Peter. Why? Ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. According to the scriptures, once a man or woman is redeemed, they have all the obligations before to obey the Lord, all the reasons in the world to obey God, but this one now added. He has bought them. They belong to him. Such that Paul will now call himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ, a slave. An illustration of this, beloved, takes place in baptism. Why is it that we pronounce the name of the person to be baptized before they're baptized? Well, they're baptized, of course, into the triune name. And that confers obligation, we understand. But, beloved, they're also supposed to reflect on that with the self-same sentence. If they have improved their baptism right, beloved, they're supposed to, as it were, insert after their name the words, bond servant of Christ, slave to God. He has now another claim upon their obedience. And so, beloved, that certainly is true for the believer, and that was true for Israel of old. And so we find in this text that there the Lord is citing the peculiarity of Israel and of spiritual Israel, that they receive the law as from his hand who has redeemed them, and that this redemption has brought with it a peculiar obligation. He is their master. They belong to him. And they are his slaves, his bondservants. And so it's perfectly fitting that they hear and that they obey. But there's a third element from this text, beloved, that we need to spend a lot more time in than we have. We find it in those words at the beginning of verse 2, I am the Lord thy God. If you like, when Adam received the covenant of works, when he first received the law of God, how did he receive it? If there was a preface, as it were, fixed to that law when he had it in the Garden of Eden, what would it have read? Beloved, Adam would have received the law, if you like, with a preface, something to the effect of, I will be the Lord thy God, upon condition of perfect and perpetual obedience. But when God, in the covenant of grace, comes to his people, when he comes to those who are united to Jesus Christ, beloved, that law comes with these words, I am the Lord thy God. He continues, is presently, and continues to be theirs. And beloved, what does that mean? That means that the Asse God, the God who is conditioned by none, the God who is of himself existent, is the selfsame God who says, I will undertake for you. And as this comes before the law, beloved, you and I are supposed to understand that this preface is saying, I will be the one who provides for you and even enables you. The covenant of works, beloved, never had that. Everything rested upon Adam. But in the covenant of grace, you have, even in the preface of the law, the words, I will be yours, and all that that entails, I will be yours. And so we should expect, as we read through Scripture, that's how the people of God are supposed to think. That because the Lord is their God, he will work in them to enable them to do the very things that are laid out for them in the law. The Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart, and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. Deuteronomy 36. Note what he says there. It's a striking thing. This circumcision of the heart. Why does Moses expect these things to happen? Here's why. Because he is the Lord thy God. I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. Why does Jeremiah say this? Because he is the Lord their God. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Why? Because I am the Lord thy God. Beloved, this preface has so much in it. This simple statement prefixed to the law has so much within it. You see, in this text you have the reality that the covenant of grace also makes provision that saints would walk in new obedience. What you have in the covenant of grace is that the law comes to them, but with this blessed promise, I will cause them to walk in my statutes. I will make them new. And beloved, the implications of this are so vast. I think as we close, the most practical comes to us with a cautionary word by one of a Presbyterian minister in the 17th century put it this way. He said, we must trust in Christ to enable us to perform duties above the strength of our own natural power. By virtue of the new nature which we have in him and by his Spirit dwelling and working in us. Or else, our best endeavors will be altogether sinful and mere hypocrisy, notwithstanding all the help from which we trust in him. To receive the law as from the hand of Christ means thus, that you look to him for all enabling grace. That you look to him as the one through whom you can call the Lord Jehovah your God. Practically, what does that mean? Christian, as we close, do you know that you need to grow in holiness? Are you conscious of that this evening? Are you conscious that you need to be putting lust, putting pride, putting selfishness, putting coldness in the things of God to death? Are you conscious that you need to be living more faithfully in the workplace and in the home? Are you conscious this evening that in your own heart, even as we sit together and worship, so much needs to be corrected and reformed? How are you going to do that? In light of everything that we've said this evening, how are you going to do that? And how will the Lord God have you go about that work of reformation? Well, I'll just resolve more, I think, is the knee-jerk reaction. I'll enter into new covenants, new vows. I'll just really put myself to the work. How has that fared for you in the past? That bold resolution just to be better, how has that worked out for you? Well, but if you're anything like me, it hasn't worked out for you at all. You see, the reality is, you and I, we can change our habits, but we can't make holiness. And that's what real reformation is. So where does that come from? The scriptures speak with one voice, and everything, beloved, is predicated on the truths that we find in this very preface. The apostle turns to the church, and he says there, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Note what he says there. He doesn't say resolve to do as much as you can and hope for God to fill in the other 50, 70, 20%. How will I ever have you? All the strength of the believer is to be mined from Christ. If we are covenanting as we ought to be to new obedience, we are to do so only in Christ and only looking to his enabling, because it is there, beloved, there that we find the Lord is our God who covenants to provide for us all the enabling grace, all of the blessings that are promised to those who will be sanctified and more conformed into his likeness. That same minister put it this way. He said, we must also beware of depending for holiness upon any resolution to walk in Christ, or any written covenants, or any holiness that we have already received. For we must know that the virtue of these things continues no longer than we continue walking in Christ and He in us. They must be kept up by the continual presence of Christ in us, as light is maintained by the presence of the Son and cannot subsist without it. Beloved, the Roman Catholic and the Pharisee will tell us, you resolve to do 50% of the work and trust in grace to provide the other 50. The Apostle says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And he also says, be strong only in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Labor, beloved, resolve, of course, but only in Christ Jesus. Because that is the only thing that fructifies his people, that vital union. And beloved, that's how the law comes to the believer, urging them to endeavor to new obedience through that covenant by which God becomes theirs. There's so much more that we can say. And if it sounds strange to you, beloved, I'd have to admit to you it sounds strange to me as well, but it sounds strange because this is something we're so little versed in. The very command to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus is so enigmatic to us, isn't it? You see, as I close, it's so enigmatic to us that it's become something of a derision in our world. The word bigot is a word that is, of course, filled with all kinds of negative connotations today. But do you know where it comes from? The word bigot, it's a truncated word. It's two words actually joined together. You see, when the Covenanters came in 1638, again in 1643, to enter into covenant with God, ever on their lips were the words, by God we will do. By God. You see, they were doing exactly what the preface would urge them to do, to look to the Lord their God for all enabling grace. And isn't it staggering that sense of dependence that alone really produces holiness among men today has now become a word of derision? Beloved, the text before us this evening reminds us that for those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ, this law comes to them through the covenant of grace, comes to them, of course, reminding them that there are peculiar obligations that they have to the Lord because He has redeemed them, but also reminding them that in that covenant provision has been made that they might walk more faithfully, and that through Jesus Christ. And so, beloved, as we close, the exhortation from this text is so very simple, isn't it? It's the exhortation of the apostle that I've cited now several times. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Beloved, if you would endeavor to holiness, do so in the right order and from the right fountain. Do so as you receive the law as it is here, from the Lord thy God, which has redeemed thee. Amen.